You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Okay, while they're all finishing up their dregs of coffee, welcome everyone. My name's Alan. I'm the senior pastor, lead elder, chief rabbi, pope, whatever fits the bill for you. My wife calls me Alan, so that's all you need to call me. I love so much, Maxwell and Akechi call me Pastor Alan. It's brilliant. I like that. Thanks so much, Maxwell and Akechi. It's really beautiful to be together. What a wonderful time of worship. Thank you so much, Paul and the musicians. Thank you to everyone who served this morning. I did a count up on the... I did a count up and there was 31 people serving this morning, one way or another. So that's amazing. Thank you to everyone who serves. It's everything really kind of happens because there's a bunch of volunteers, people who serve and give their time in as worship, really, to serve God and build the church. So it's, thank you for everyone who's been involved this morning. If you are here for the very first time today, whether you would call yourself a Christian or not, if you're looking at City Church or just looking at faith for the first time, or someone's dragged you kicking and screaming, it's really good to have you here. Hopefully, one thing that you've noticed is that we're sort of reasonably normal people. But the thing that's really not normal at all is the extraordinary God whom we worship. And if you get to know some of us as ordinary people, hopefully you'll discover through that the wonderful God that we talk about, and he will become a living reality for you as well. So what we're going to get now for the next half an hour or so is we're going to be working through a passage of the Bible. This is what we do every week after our community time. We reconvene and we listen to the Word of God in the Christian scriptures. And today we're beginning a new series in a book in the New Testament that's called Hebrews, or the Letter to the Hebrews. It's quite a long book and it's extraordinarily rich. It has an awful lot to say. And so we're going to take our time with it. Right? We're not going to whisk through it really quickly. So we're going to be living with Hebrews for some time. And I think Hebrews, personally, it's one of those books in the New Testament, or just in the Bible in general, that doesn't get as much airtime as it deserves. And I wonder if you've ever thought that. Hebrews, you maybe get to Hebrews in your readings and think, ha ha, let's find something a bit easier to read. It's not a dead easy book. Some of the reasons may be this, right? We don't know who wrote Hebrews. A lot of people just want to kind of do a quick, easy sidetrack and say, oh, it's Paul. But it's probably not Paul, actually. It doesn't say that it's Paul. And Paul wasn't shy of saying that it was his work in the letters that he wrote. And we don't know either who it was written to specifically, other than it was a bunch of Christians in the middle of the first century who had quite an extensive knowledge, apparently, of the Old Testament. And possibly a bunch of Christians, a church community, where some of the people in the church community were wrestling with pressures externally, pressures outside the church, to maybe pack in with their faith and say, that's it, we're done. It's just difficult. And so we're going to turn away and we're going to just do other stuff. And so one of the reasons Hebrews is written is to address that issue, is to call people away from drifting away from their faith. Perhaps it's a book that doesn't get much attention because it requires quite a lot of fluency with the Old Testament, and some/a lot of Christians aren't all that comfortable with dealing with the Old Testament. Another reason, perhaps, is that there's a number of passages in Hebrews that offer warnings, and they're difficult passages. Warning passages are hard. You know, you get passages on fridge magnets and notebooks that say things like, "The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you." Not passages from Hebrews that say, "Be careful that you don't fall away, otherwise you might fall under a curse." You know, it's like, I mean, I know what I would want to see on my notebook. You know? Anyway, for all these reasons and others, Hebrews gets a little bit pushed to the side. It gets neglected, poor old Hebrews. But despite all that, I hope as we work through Hebrews that we're going to see that it's full of extraordinary encouragement for believers like us, who inhabit a world that is largely hostile to faith in the person of Jesus, and that offers up frequently opportunities to recant strong reasons to fall away and to do something else. This is the world that we live in. Perhaps we could say that the purpose of Hebrews is to present such a compelling vision of Jesus and the hope that belongs to faith in Jesus, that no believer will ever, ever, ever abandon him or their church community for something else. Maybe that's where this is all going. So I've just realized I've not put my slides up yet. Ta-da! There we go. So, if you've got a Bible handy, maybe you want to open it to Hebrews chapter 1. If you've got a device, you can use your device as well. Make sure that it's on silent. Thank you very much. And the words will come up on the screen. I'm going to read Hebrews, I think it's to the end of verse 4-ish. That's as far as we're going to get this morning. As I've prepared, the amount of text I was going to cover has shrunk as I've realized that there's an awful lot to say about Hebrews. So here we go. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why don't we pray briefly before we launch into this? Living God, we thank you for your wonderful, beautiful presence with us this morning. We thank you that we have been blessed enormously, enriched. You've been so gracious to us, so kind to us. Thank you for bringing us to yourself, and we ask that we might hear the voice of God today through the scriptures, that we might experience the Spirit of God working through the Word of God, and that we might be built up, strengthened, encouraged, that we might have encounters with you through scripture this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, so what we're going to do then is just work through this passage bit by bit. We're going to take it slow, we're going to examine it, we're going to pick it up and look at it from different angles, okay? So this opening paragraph of Hebrews is dynamite, right? I feel like if every member of City Church could have this printed out somewhere and stuck somewhere that you could see or somewhere that you would read regularly, it would do you an awful lot of good. It would save you from an awful lot of slightly erroneous ideas. What on earth are they doing? I thought that was going to be you, Enrica. There's a ruckus coming from somewhere in the building. It could only be Enrica, but no. Okay. This first paragraph of Hebrews is a profound statement of the glory and significance of Jesus. It contains seven major statements about the Son. And it's also one long continuous sentence in Greek. Okay. Now, thankfully, we don't need to read it as one long continuous sentence in England because we've struggled to breathe through it all. But it's one long continuous sentence. And some scholars believe that this passage of Hebrews was probably used, or at least a part of it was used, as a part of like a training catechesis, like an instructional hymn in the life of the church to help to shape and ground people in understanding the person of Jesus. And so I've got plans to write a song about Hebrews 1, 1 to 4, because if that's what it is, then we should be singing it as well, okay? So watch this space. It's a huge challenge to us, Hebrews 1, 1 to 5, because it asks big questions about what or how we think about Jesus. And we are probably all, to some extent, guilty of thinking our own thoughts about Jesus. And so when we come to the text of the New Testament and passages like this that address us and present us and almost confront us with the reality of Jesus, it's good to pay attention. So let's start. We'll go through it bit by bit. The first bit, first verse. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. So here's an affirmation to begin with. Right? God, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the prophets and the patriarchs, the God of Moses, the God of Elijah and Elisha, The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is a speaking God. God speaks. And Hebrews begins by looking back, casting an eye on the long history of God's relationship with his people and the numerous ways and the numerous people that featured as prophets as God spoke to the people of Israel in the past. We could talk about Abraham, Moses, Samuel, David, Elijah, Elisha, not to mention Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos, Obadiah, Daniel, countless prophets, Micaiah, Ben Imla, the one that features in Kings that no one knows about. There's so many prophets, they all spoke the word of the Lord. Now, although the language is past tense, God spoke to our ancestors in many ways, he spoke in many ways, various ways by the prophets. For Jews and Christians in the first century, the time when Hebrews was written, the Hebrew scriptures, our Old Testament, it was more than just a repository of like some ancient ideas. It wasn't just a record of ancient communication. Here's what the ancients thought. It was a living kind of collection of the living words of God. God has spoken. God spoke through the prophets. God speaks in Scripture, all right? But it does refer to these past words God spoke in the past. And it's set up like that to lead us to this verse, or this bit. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son. Now, be careful here. The author isn't suggesting that there was a problem with the means of God's speech in the past. In the past, God spoke to the prophets, and they were a bit meh. But now, God's spoken through a son, and that's better. It's not so much that the prophets were like a low-fat version of God's speech. You know, the kind of things that are meant to be like, you know, it's not like the Guinness Zero of prophetic speech. The thing to pay attention to, I suppose, is that all the prophets who spoke God's word in the past, the words recorded in Scripture, were speaking on God's behalf. But now, the author says, God has spoken by a son. Or the Greek is just by son, actually. Now, there's all kinds of interesting things about this. You could suggest from this that the language God speaks is son. God speaks by son. That's the language he speaks. And so therefore the prophets that spoke on God's behalf in the past, the content of their speech in some ways that requires interpretation and a lot of kind of careful thinking about still, the content of it witnesses to and points to the son. Because what God speaks is son. And whereas there are lots and lots of prophets who spoke in the past, there's just one son whose appearing has inaugurated what the author calls these last days. And where God spoke through the prophets in the past to our ancestors, and in the context of Hebrews, he's probably talking about the Israelite people, the Jewish nation. What the author says now is that he speaks to us. You can see it like this. Here's a little chart for you. So, spoke, has spoken in the past, in these last days, to our ancestors, to us, by the prophets, by a son. So we can't wriggle out of this one and say, well, that's all very well and good because it's just an ancient text and it doesn't have any bearing on my life. No, it does. Because the language God speaks still now, God's final word, if you like, the climax of all God's speaking is son. And he still speaks by son, and he still reveals himself by means of a son, okay? And one of the themes that will come up in Hebrews is pay attention, listen. Don't be hard of hearing, pay attention. In a sense, the words of the prophets then are all gathered up and fulfilled in this son. The Son who is God's last and most important word, the Son who is God's speech to us. Right? And the Son is one whom he appointed heir of all things. Right, the language of sonship and inheritance in Hebrews 1 draws on the Old Testament. It's very likely that the author of Hebrews has got Psalm 2 rattling around in his mind as he's writing this. Here's a verse from Psalm 2. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He, that is the Lord, said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And it goes on to say, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage or your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. Now, Psalm 2 is talking about a kingly figure, a messianic figure. And in the New Testament, the language of Son of God means all kinds of things. One thing that it means is royal king. It speaks of a Messiah figure, someone from David's line who will sit on David's throne forever, because that's what God promised to David. One of your sons will sit on my throne forever. So Son of God, if you were reading it and hearing it as someone in the first century with an alertness to Old Testament nuances, you'd think, oh, a king, a kingly figure. So the Son, who is the revelation of God and who speaks God's language or whom God speaks by, is a kingly figure. The Son is king. And just as the Son in Psalm 2 is promised that he will be the heir of all nations, well, the Son in Hebrews chapter 1 bests that king because he will be the heir of all things, the totality. Everything. He's not just a king who will rule over the nations, he's a king who will inherit the lot, the cosmos, everything that is, if you like. In the immortal words of Ron Burgundy, he's kind of a big deal. If you've never seen Anchorman before, well, that's lost on you, but anyone who's sort of 35 and over, that gets it. This royal son has been appointed by God as the heir of everything, the whole enchilada. It's all been appointed to him. Now, this royal figure who has been appointed the heir of everything is also the one through whom God created the worlds, as if it couldn't get any deeper. The Son is no Johnny-come-lately ruler, you know? It's not like the Andy Burnham of ancient Israelite kingship. It's, you know, this is the Son through whom God created the worlds. Now, bit of Greek, the Greek word for worlds literally means ages or eons. So when we think worlds, we tend to think kind of space and kind of, you know, this expanding thing. It has more to do in Hebrews with time and the purpose of time, the reason for stuff at all. And in theological language, this verse, this statement tells us something about the royal son. It tells us that the royal son has a pre-existence. That the royal son is not someone who's just cropped up on the scene, but the royal son was with the father in the beginning and through whom all things were made. He was the agent of creation, the means by which God made everything that is. Therefore, he has a unique right to be appointed the king and heir of all things because he made it. It was made through him. To him, for him. The Son did not begin to exist with the material creation. The Word of God, to borrow the language from John's Gospel, was with God in the beginning and was God, and all things came to be through him. So what we got? We've got God's definitive word summing up the prophets spoken in God's Son, who is God's King through whom all the ages, all history was brought into being. This is already the biggest of big pictures when we want to think about the person of Jesus. I mentioned his name. The author of Hebrews doesn't mention the name of Jesus until chapter 2 and verse 9, or verse 7, maybe. There's a reason for that. We'll get to it. I've jumped too far ahead in my notes. This is what happens. Next. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. You may have found, and I have found often, that language gets into a bit of a pickle when it comes to talking about the glory and the being of God. It gets into a bit of a mess. It becomes very, very sticky. Because human language just cannot possibly do justice to an eternal reality that is above any human thought or speaking. So the highest, most profound, most noble, most wonderful language that you can find to speak about the reality and the being of God falls somewhere short. For sure it's true, but it can't completely circumscribe that. It can't completely wrap it up. Your language falls flat on its face. And the early church fathers and people like Augustine, who were great thinkers and theologians, will say God is like, it's like words were kind of hoisted up into the air as far as they could, and then they just kind of drop off because it doesn't quite do it. But the author of Hebrews does a really good job, doesn't he? I mean, when you're grappling for language to describe God, well, the author of Hebrews does pretty well. The Son is the reflection of God's glory. What could that mean? Well, it's not the same as saying that the reflection of me in the bathroom mirror this morning was the reflection of my glory. Not quite the same as that. It's different because the reflection is of a different kind. The reflection in Hebrews, the reflection that the author of Hebrews is talking about, is a shared glory. It's something that the Father and the Son have in common. So that to see the glory of the Son is simply to see the glory of the Father. Or to borrow from John's Gospel again, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now think, if the eternal Son existed with the Father and the Spirit, then for eternity, before there was anything made, Father, Son, and Spirit enjoyed the beauty and reflection of their own glory in the faces and communion of one another. For eternity, God has enjoyed God. God wasn't waiting to make people so that he could express love, because God is love. And God's profound love is, first of all, love for God's self. And the overflow of God's love for God's self is love for others. Because the most loving thing that you could do as a supremely eternal, loving, glorious being is to create other than God to share in the joy that you have in being God. And so when Hebrews talks about the Son being the reflection of God's glory, it's inviting you to take a long, hard look into the face of stunning eternal glory and go, whoa, you're beautiful. That's amazing. It's not to go, now hold on a minute, first century Jewish people, how could they possibly think in those kinds of terms? Don't miss the point. The point is to suck you into profound reflection and engagement with the person of Jesus, to gaze on his beauty, to find your heart exploding in your body, going, you're wonderful. And you don't get that from making Jesus in your own image. You get that from bowing before the words of Scripture and saying, I don't understand. Help my poor, sinful, broken brain to grasp something of your splendor. Help me to see your beauty, the beauty of the eternal God reflected in the Son. Not like your reflection looking old and beaten up in the mirror first thing in the morning, but a shared glory, the shining out of glory that comes from sharing in God's own being. And that's the next part. He is the exact imprint of God's very being. Have you seen those movies where, like, old kind of war movies, or not old war, yeah, like really old war movies? I don't mean like Saving Private Ryan. I mean like Vikings and Game of Thrones and things like that. When some king has like a great big ring with like a seal on it, and they seal stuff, and like in, there's like a sealing or something, an imprinting of the king's seal goes on wax. Or in the first century world, they imprinted stuff on soft metal. So you would have a hard metal object, and you would imprint the reality of the hard metal object into the soft metal object. Now, it's still imperfect language, really. But what it says is that the Son is the perfect imprint of the Father. And to use later theological language, you could say this, that the Son shares the essence of the Father. Son and Father and Spirit, the Godhead, share one essence. They are all equally God. And this, remember, as the spoiler, looking ahead to chapter 2, is speaking about Jesus. Speaking about Jesus. The Jesus who was crucified in weakness, the Jesus who walked around in the dust and dirt of Palestine in the first century, the Jesus who wept over Jerusalem and wept at the tomb of Lazarus, the Jesus who said, whoever's without sin, cast the first stone. The Jesus who healed the demoniac. The Jesus who fed the multitudes in the wilderness. The Jesus who wept as if it was great, and the sweat as if it was great drops of blood, and the God, and not my will, but yours be done. That Jesus is this Jesus. There's only one. There's one Jesus. And it's not the hippie who wandered around Israel. Some late modern believers tend to think of Jesus as this kind of weak, limp guy who wandered around and said nice stuff. He's the eternal, appointed, divinely appointed king, who is the eternal Son, who reflects the image and glory of the eternal God because he shares the essence of the one God. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. Don't you dare reduce him down. Don't you dare turn him into fat-free Jesus. Don't reduce him to like, well, he's my nice buddy. Because that's your Jesus. And what we need is Scripture's Jesus. And in reality, your Jesus is Scripture's Jesus. But you might just be seeing him wrong. And we need Scripture to go slap, 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 bosh. To kind of grab us again and shake us and say, hey, you're not thinking about me right. This is who I am, not who I was, who I am. The exact imprint of God's very being. And then just as a throwaway almost, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. It's like in Genesis 1, you know, oh, and he created the stars. It's like this little kind of aside, by the way. What does it mean to say that the Son sustains all things by his powerful word? Well, sustaining obviously can mean something like to keep it going. It could mean to uphold it. Some English translations have he upholds all things by his powerful word. That gives the impression of Jesus like a kind of a weightlifter, holding everything up. That's not really what the word in Greek means. The word in Greek has a sense of things being carried to their appointed conclusion. Right? Time in a scriptural frame of reference is not a random collection of events. It's not even just chronos, one thing after another, after another, after another, after another, in a line. Time is the realm in which God's purposes are being unfolded and outworked. And the eternal Son, that's the one through whom all things are made, is also the one who is bringing all of time and history, all the ages, to their conclusion and climax. He is truly the Lord of history. And not just the Lord of past history, but the Lord of all time. To use fancy language, it's the telos, the end in terms of its climax and conclusion, not just the cessation of something, the reason why stuff is. This Son is carrying everything to a climax. Where am I in my notes? I've got no idea. That's a good thing, by the way. When, you know, when your preacher could stand and preach and go for it and then go, oh, I wasn't reading notes. That's probably should be take encouragement from that. I'm not just reading ChatGPT gave me this. It's it's something else is happening. Where shall I come back in again? Think of the power of words for a moment, right? The power of words largely depends on who it is that's using the words. I sentence you to 10 years in jail. It's powerful when spoken by a judge, not so much when spoken by the ice cream man. Doesn't quite have the same gravitas, does it? I sentence you to 10 years of strawberry mivvies. Oh, great, thanks a lot. The Son, the eternal Son, the one who's been appointed as heir of all things, the one through whom all things were made, it's his powerful word. I mean, and that's some speech, isn't it? Ooh, that speech. It's that speech, that word, his word, that is bringing all things to a conclusion. The powerful word of the Son is directing the totality of existing things to their divinely appointed end. Now, last bit. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let me sum up a few things here. The Son we've been exposed to this morning in Hebrews 1 is a prophet. He's the prophet, if you like. God's direct, personal presence and powerful speech. He's prophet, reveals God because he is God, sharing the same essence. He's a king because he is the one who sits on David's throne. He's the heir of all things, the divinely appointed ruler who is Lord as well as king. So he is king and then some. And now we find finally at the end of this text, we find that he is also a priest because he has made purification for sins. Prophet, priest, king. This is Jesus. The author doesn't linger on how the Son has made purification for sins at this point. He'll come on to that later on down the line. But what he does do is telegraph a significant theme in Hebrews. And that theme is this: the Son as priest has definitively made purification for sins. Definitively. There is now no more offering required for sin. None at all. There is no sacrifice now needed for sin. Once and for all, purification has been made for sin. Jesus will return again, the author will say later in Hebrews, not to shed blood, but to bring everything to a final climax. One offering has been made. You do not need to find an offering for sin. And you know that in your head, but in your heart and in your places of vulnerability, you so often are trying to pay for sins. Stop it! It's not honoring to the great high priest who shed his own blood for you. He said, done! And then who sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the clincher, you know. He sat down. And the sitting down is something that a priest would never do, but it's not a priest who sits down. It's a king who sits down. He sits down as the prophet, priest, king at the right hand of the majesty of the Most High. He rules as priest and prophet and king. With authority, he declares, sins forgiven. God's word spoken, God's inheritance secured, God's people loved, owned, taken care of, finished, sat down, boom, over, completed, boss level tick. This is your Jesus. This is your Jesus. Don't reduce him. What I mean is this, right? As Christians, we all bobble along talking about Jesus, speaking to Jesus, living our lives with reference to Jesus, listening to songs about Jesus. And sometimes the Jesus we talk about, pray to, and worship gets shrunken down. He's our helper. He's our savior. He's the one who gets us out of our messes. He's the one who is gentle, meek, and lowly, which is great, but it's like, you know, the pinnacle of late modern liberal Western man. Gentle, meek, and lowly. He never causes a ruckus. And he may well be all those things, and hallelujah for that. But he can, listen, he can only really be all those things for you if he is these things: prophet, priest, king, eternal son, who sat down at the right hand of the majesty of the Most High. He can't be those other things if he's not those things. He can't be friend, helper, deliver me from my messes, answer my prayers for parking spaces. Please. If he isn't prophet, priest, king, eternal son. Because there's only one Jesus. And brothers and sisters, what you absolutely must do is take your cues about Jesus from texts like Hebrews 1 to 5. See the grandeur and the splendor, and the Gospels, yes, and Romans and Galatians, yes, but get those big vision pictures of Jesus, because nothing else will sustain you through the times where your experience seems to play the light of that reality. Well, I don't know. I've kind of prayed for things to get better, and nothing seemed to get better, so I guess that Jesus isn't really Jesus, is he? Or maybe you've missed the point. Maybe your Jesus is too small. Maybe your Jesus is just that, your personal Jesus. And what you need is the Hebrews 1 Jesus, who's massive and powerful and glorious and other, and should make you, like John, fall on your face as though dead and tremble. It says in the Psalms, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. Right? Not the friendship of the Lord is for those who are kind of weak, sensitive, religious bodies. No, it's for those who reverence him. You reverence him, friends. You fall at his feet. You say, Lord, you are God. You're the eternal King. I reverence you. There's only really this one Jesus for us. Not the Jesus we like to imagine him to be either, but the Jesus who reveals himself to us in Scripture. The definitive Son, the definitive King, the definitive Word of God spoken, the definitive priest whose sacrifice has made purification for sins. Brothers and sisters, if you claim Jesus, beware shrinking, reducing, muzzling, and domesticating him. He's bigger and better than all that. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we're never, ever, ever going to be able to plumb the full depths of who you are in this life. But still, we've seen enough that we want to know you better. Lord, I want to ask you that in this season and through this book of Hebrews, would you grasp us again at a heart level? And would you help us to see you as you truly are? Forgive us, Lord, where we've made you somehow manageable for us, where we've reduced you to a reflection of our cultural ideals somehow, or baptized those ideas and somehow said, that's you. Lord, we want to see you. We want to behold you. We want to tremble before you and find in the trembling that this hand of love lifts us and draws us in, but changes us. It doesn't leave us untouched somehow. God, come to us fresh, we pray. Reveal your glory to us more and more through this beautiful letter to the Hebrews, and be magnified and glorified in a church that knows how to speak of you and to celebrate you in ways that just can't be cooked up by whatever cultural imagination or self-serving ways we might try and find. Lord, we want the real you, the real deal. Help us as we seek you. Amen.